Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you so much for your power, your omnipotence, your omniscience, your wisdom, your mercy, your justice, your truth, your faithfulness, your righteousness, your holiness, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for who you are, Father, and we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray, Father, as we study the scripture this morning, that you might help us to comprehend your greatness even in a greater degree than we have before. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to do something a little different this morning. I want to go over creation basics. This is very basic, but I want to teach you what I taught this week at camp. I taught the children some of the basics of creationism. And so let's begin with the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible opens up with God. God existed before his creation. This is a very important principle because there are many other false views of either material creation or other deities that deny this truth. God originated his creation. Second point, God himself is uncreated. No one who then, you know, people ask, well, if he created the heavens and earth, who made God? God is eternal. God is eternal. Psalm chapter 90, verses 1 and 2 indicate God's eternal nature. Yeah, I'll turn there real quick. Psalm 90, verses 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Meaning from eternity past to eternity future, God exists. And when he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14, he says, I am who I am, the eternal present. He is God. And so God exists, and he is separate, though, from his creation. Lest we drift into, and I didn't really get into pantheism and all the other false religions when I taught the children, but just as a practical point, God is not part of his creation. Meaning this table is not God. Pantheism teaches that the creation is God. But the Bible does not teach that. God is separate from his creation, but he is omnipresent throughout creation. Very important distinction. He's omnipresent throughout creation, but he's separate from creation. Now, we went through on day one the days of creation. We're not going to do that here this morning. I want to jump to the theory of evolution. We're going to deal with that this morning, the theory of evolution. So I want to look at the PowerPoint slide here. And we went over four basic challenges to the theory of evolution. Now, of course, there's many more, but this is some of the basics and the challenges of evolution. The challenge number one would be the great design in creation shows an intelligent creator. We're going to look at that first. Obviously, when we look around at this creation, we see God's design. We see God's wisdom. We see God's power when we look at the stars at night. Creation points to a creator. And this is something, as Romans 1 teaches, that is clearly seen. This is not, I asked the children, I said, is this hard to figure out that God created the universe? Is this something that we really have to search for, something we have to dig deep and look at a long time? The Bible teaches that it's clearly seen. It's evident. It's almost self-evident that God created the universe. The problem is with the sinfulness of man. And when that enters in the picture, man suppresses the truth. and therefore God gives them over eventually to a depraved mind. The second hour, we're going to look at Romans 1. I think Romans 1 is a very key passage in the fact that men suppress what is obvious. But this design here is in we're going to look at the design as far as the starry host, the nature of the planet Earth and its location in reference to the sun. We're going to look at several points there. Obviously, if we looked at man's body or the design of certain animals, we can also see an intelligent creator. And there's different paths we can go on down to in the design argument. Secondly, there are no credible transitional fossils. If the evolution was true, you expect to see a transitional species, some kind of half ape-like, half human creature. Now, there are those evolutionists that have claimed there were credible transitional fossils, and they present several of them. But we're going to go through those and show you that none of them demonstrate that there is some kind of half ape-like, half human-like creature. And then, number three, life did not originate from non-life by chance. Basically, if you deny a creator God and you adhere to the theory of evolution, you have to believe that life came out of the non-life or the material creation. You're pushed back to that point. There was a beginning point in creation. And so, how can non-life or life come from something not living, come from materialism, the materials of the universe? How can you have the basic material elements and all of a sudden, from that, life is developed? And it just happened by chance that, we were the third planet from the sun, and we're just exact right location in our galaxy and so forth. All these things did not happen by chance. And then number four, macroevolution has never been observed. Now, Darwin did go to the, he went and observed finches, and he saw some changes within those birds, adaptations, he calls them. But that is on a micro scale. And we acknowledge, I think, God built into the DNA adaptation. See? That was built into the DNA. And I think it's part of God's wisdom. And even among the animal creation. But to go from that and say that man evolved is a leap. And that macroevolution has never been observed. So those are the basic four things we're going to look at this morning. First of all, we need to see that creation teaches an all-powerful, wise designer. Creation tells us that. We know several characteristics of God and his nature. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Notice this declaration of God's craftsmanship. The word in the Hebrew, handiwork, means a master craftsman. God is an intelligent designer. He formulates the details of his creation. Day unto day utter speech. Every day tells us something about the creation. Every day this knowledge is available. And every night this knowledge is available. And every culture, in every culture this knowledge is available. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. What about that tribe in Africa that has never heard about Christianity, has never heard about the gospel? They still had that information all around them every day that's telling every day and every night, there is a creator, there is a creator, there is a creator. That general revelation, we call, is available to all. Think about that. Everyone has that. Even a blind person, I think, can feel the heat of the sun on the face, can smell the flowers. God created the creation, and he reveals himself through it. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And then he speaks of the greater light of the sun. And then he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of this chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other end. There is nothing hidden from its heat. And so the sun is one of those things that God created on the fourth day that reveals his handiwork. God's greatness certainly is seen in creation. Jeremiah 51:15 speaks of God's power. Power. Jeremiah 51, verse 15. He hath made the earth by his power. He established the world by his wisdom, and he stretched out the heavens by his understanding. So God, by his omnipotence, made the world. So we know another thing about the character of God. He is all-powerful. Man cannot make the millions and billions of stars in all these galaxies. Man is limited in his power and his ability. God is not. God's wisdom and intelligence, in the second part of that passage, in verse 15, he has established the world by his wisdom. God's not only all-powerful, but God is very wise in order to put it all together and make it function and work. He creates all the laws that continue to sustain the universe. And then his wisdom, intelligence. And then finally, God's love, I think, is implied in Acts chapter 17. God's love. God created this universe, God created this world to be inhabited, and God provides for his creation. God provides daily. And notice here, when Paul is standing on Mars Hill in Athens, he points to the one God, the unknown God, that he wants to tell the Athenians about. God who made the world and everything in it. He starts with what is called pre-evangelism. He sets the stage for the gospel. And the approach of many missionaries nowadays in some remote tribes is to begin with Genesis, begin with creation. Because if you don't even know there is a God, or you don't acknowledge, put it that way, that there is a God, then you need to begin there. And then finally you're led to the fact that God has a son, his name is Jesus, and his son died on the cross for our sins. So God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. God is omnipresent. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he has need of anything. He's not like idols, you have to feed him every day. Since he gives to life all, he gives to all life. And notice breath, and then all things. He provides for his creation. God takes care of his creation. And so God in his love provides for the creatures that he created. So we know something about God as far as he is an all-powerful designer. Now, our knowledge of God is limited in one sense. We need not only general revelation, but special revelation. And that's why we need the Word of God. If you go back to Psalm chapter 19, and we'll look at the second part of that chapter, we move from general revelation to special revelation. We don't really understand about God's grace and mercy unless we see the revealed Word of God. And so there's certain characteristics about God that are not revealed as clearly in creation. There's certain characteristics of God that are revealed in creation, but that's why we need additional information. We need special revelation. And for anyone to come to a knowledge of the Savior, general revelation is not enough. It's great if someone believes in God. It's great if someone believes in a creator, but that doesn't get them to heaven. We need the special revelation of God's Word to tell us about Jesus Christ and him being our Savior in order to go to heaven. And so that's why Psalm chapter 19 transitions into the Word of God. Verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." So we need the Word of God. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And he speaks about various terms describing the Word of God, the statutes, commands in verse 8. "The fear of the Lord is clean, the judgments of the Lord are true, and they're more to be desired than gold. And then in keeping them is great reward." So we move from general revelation to special revelation. And just an interesting point that I never really thought about, go back to Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. So in 14:1, and this is an easy way to remember this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The fool denies what is obvious. That's what a fool does. A fool denies what is obvious. And we go from chapter 14, verse 1 to 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So the fool denies God. Five chapters later, we have God's nature revealed in creation. I find it interesting. So Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 19:1, they go hand in hand. Now, first point of evidence that we went over is the Earth's orbit and its tilt of axis. God created the planets and God created the Earth in such a fashion that we have seasons. And those seasons come because the Earth's axis is tilted a little more than 23 degrees. And as the Earth rotates around the sun, the light hits the Earth in such a way that for instance, in summer, we have the bulk of the light, since it's leaning this way, hits in our northern hemisphere. That's why we have summer in our northern hemisphere, and the opposite in the southern hemisphere. And I remember the first time I realized that, I was like, wow, this really blows my mind that we're having summer, and below the equator, certain parts, they're having winter down there, and then the opposite. And then we come around an equal day and night, we have spring and fall, and then we have the opposite here when the Earth comes around, the sun shines on the southern hemisphere, and winter occurs in the north. And that can only occur because the Earth's tilt is just right. Now, if it was tilted straight up, you wouldn't have the four seasons, or on its side. Now, let's take Genesis 1:14 and 15 tells us this, that God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." And I think that could also indicate that the sun goes through a certain set of constellations. We call it constellations of the zodiac, the 12 constellations. Unfortunately, astrology has perverted that truth, and men worship the creation instead of the creator, as Romans 1 indicates, the stars instead of the star's designer. But we have those 12 zodiac constellations. And by the way, because of the wobble of the Earth, those zodiac boundaries are not always the same. So you go back several thousand years. You know, people say, "What's your sign?" You know, "I was born in April." What are you in? I guess Aries. I don't even know what sign I was born under, but I was born April 18th. But oh, you're a Gemini. If you go back several thousand years ago, because of the drift, the wobble of the Earth, those designations don't work. So I find it interesting. And by the way, it's over 23,000 years the Earth wobble makes a circuit. So it's not only the axis of the Earth, but the Earth there's a slight wobble. So the North Star, by the way, is technically not exactly north. It's the closest star to the north, but just want to throw a little astronomy in here, making it. It's not exactly north. But anyway, God created these for seasons. And I find it interesting after the flood. What did God say after the flood? And looking at, Genesis chapter 8, as we look after the flood, Genesis 8 or 9 here. 8:22, the last verse in chapter 8. Let's look at that. And I take this promise as a perpetual promise. This is something that throughout until the earth is destroyed, God promised. While the earth remains, that's key, while the earth remains. And God will sustain the earth until, he says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Revelation 21:1, he will destroy the heavens and earth, God himself, not man. Man will not destroy the earth through atomic weaponry. God will. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, there's your seasons, right? Day and night shall not cease. Now, isn't that a comforting passage there? These things will continue as long as the earth remains. And so, man cannot, in his arrogance, destroy what God created and sustains. And then Jesus Christ in Colossians 1 holds the universe together. He sustains it. Now, since the earth's axis is tilted at a 23-degree angle, a little more than that, and always leans the same way, the sun shines more directly on the northern hemisphere during one part of its orbit and on the southern hemisphere on its other part. This is what gives us our seasons. When the sun is shining more directly on us, it is summer. At the same time, it is winter in the other hemisphere. If the axis of the earth were upright, not only would our various seasons not be possible, but the planet would be vastly different. Scientists claim that without the tilt, the north and south poles would be in eternal twilight. Furthermore, the water vapor from the oceans would move north and south, piling up continents of ice toward the poles and leaving a vast desert around the equator. It is also asserted that this would lower the levels of the oceans, revealing large new land areas and diminishing the rainfall in all parts of the world. Even a slight change in the tilt of the axis would create catastrophic results. So it just happens to be that our earth is tilted the exact tilt for the seasons to occur and light to be sustained on earth. That wasn't by accident. When we compare the earth's tilt to other axis tilts throughout the solar system, Mercury is virtually vertical, 0.1 degree tilt. Venus, 177 degrees. Mars, close, 25 degrees. Jupiter, though, practically vertical, 3 degrees. Saturn, 27. Uranus, 98. It's flipped on its side. And Neptune is 30. Pluto, 120. So it's only Earth that's just that right, precise tilt that allows for the seasons. Now, these are circumpolar stars. If you look at the Little Dipper here, the North Star, the star closest to where the axis of the Earth points, and if you open up the shutter, and this is over the Grand Canyon, you have these trails going along. If you watch over the night, the stars rotate around this point. They rotate. You watch the Big Dipper goes below, goes down, and it goes back up. And the whole universe is rotating. The stars of night rotate around that one fixed point there. Now, if you want to know also, not only the direction of north, but where you are above the equator, this star, if you were at the North Pole, would be straight overhead. So north would be straight over, directly overhead. On the equator, where would this star be? On the horizon, perfectly on the horizon. So that tells you your longitude, your latitude, how far above, and that's how you can be guided. And then there's other ways you can be guided by the sun in the daytime. Navigation is possible because of that. Now, how fast does the Earth rotate? The Earth is rotating on its axis. It has a tilt, but it's rotating. The Earth is turning. This gives us day and night. As the Earth faces the sun, and as the Earth faces away from the sun, we have nighttime. And so the Earth is rotating at a certain speed, though. The speed is about 1,000 miles an hour. Realize that. The Earth is turning at 1,000 miles an hour. And that's pretty fast. The Earth makes one complete rotation on its axis in 24 hours. On the average, a given point on the Earth is facing the sun 12 hours during the day and 12 hours in darkness. This means that at the equator, the Earth revolves at a speed of approximately 1,000 miles per hour. Now, what if the Earth revolved only at half its current rate? 500 miles an hour instead of 1,000. It would take 48 hours for the Earth to make one complete rotation. Daylight would average 24 hours. The heat buildup in that length of time would be intolerable, especially in Texas in the summer. So we're thankful that there's only 12 hours in the springtime, 12 hours of daylight, longer in the summer, though, and God designed it that way. What about the cold in the 24-hour night? Would become intense, and especially in winter. This is actually the case in the polar regions in the winter. Note that man cannot sustain a work hour for 16 hours a day, nor sleep a comparable number of hours per night. He has constituted a 24-hour cycle. On the other hand, the Earth revolved at twice the speed, 2,000 miles an hour. It would only take 12 hours to make one complete rotation, thus making daylight and nighttime too brief. And I think Jupiter rotates a lot faster than the Earth. I don't have the figures here, but I think Jupiter is really fast. I think it's closer to 12 hours. I'll have to check that. It's been a long time. Now, still with the relationship of the moon to the Earth. Notice we have one moon. Many planets have more than one moon. And the gravitational pull affects certain things. The moon is given, the distance of the Earth to the moon is just exactly right to allow for our tides. And so we have not only the size of the moon is right, the moon is about 1/4 the size of the Earth. That's why when you see the astronauts wearing those packs that weigh hundreds of pounds and they're just jumping up and down on the moon, you know, their gravitation is a lot less, 1/4. Because of the mass, how large the planet is determines a gravitational pull. Now, if you were on Jupiter, you could barely lift your foot. The gravitational pull is so intense. If you lived on planet Jupiter, you wouldn't be able to move at all. You'd probably be a perpetual couch potato. You might not even be able to touch your remote, you know. Something like that. So this is very important that God created the moon just the exact size and the right distance to the Earth. And only one moon as well. That also is a factor that affects the tides. Now, though the tides rise and fall twice a day, hundreds of millions of people around the world are safe and unharmed. Why? Because the distance of the moon from the Earth with its gravitational pull is so exact that it creates a predictable environment for man. But the moon were 40,000 miles nearer, 200,000 instead of 240,000 miles, there would be 35 to 50 foot tides twice a day. Wouldn't like to be down near the beach when that happened. Inundating a large part of the Earth's land. Human existence would be possible only on the hills and mountains. Millions of food producing acres would be lost. So how does it come that the size of the moon, its distance from the Earth, with its gravitational pull are just right for the existence of man on the Earth? Did it just happen that way? Or did non-intelligent matter make these arrangements on its own? Now, we have an interesting verse in Psalm 104, verse 9. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He's talking about the tides of the oceans. God sets a boundary. It's interesting to see the waves coming in. And they crash and they stop at your feet. Now, of course, high tide, the waves will come in a little further. Low tide, a little further out. But there's that boundary line that God created. And that's with that perfect balance between the Earth and its distance to the moon. Now, what if we didn't have a moon? What if the moon was just gone the next day? We would not have tides. If we did not have tides, the seas and the oceans would stagnate, leaving them unable to sustain life. The size of the moon also helps sustain life on the Earth. So it's all interconnected in a perfect design. Now, what about the distance of the Earth from the Sun? When I was in high school, we had 9 planets, but things change. Pluto was kicked out. Sorry, you're gone. And so that little anachrony, remember, my very good something mother just did. I don't remember what that was. I remember the planet. I know it was Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, Pluto. I can remember that, but I can't remember my very good. But anyway, that no longer works. Pluto's gone, so you have to figure out something else here. But we know that the planet Mercury is really close to the Sun, and it's hot, but even hotter because of the atmosphere is Venus. We're going to look at the temperatures on these planets. And our temperature is just right to sustain life. The third planet from the Sun is just right to sustain life. You go a little further, planets are colder. Until you get really, really cold, Neptune and even Pluto. So the distance is exactly right. Does anyone know the distance from the Earth to the Sun? 93 million miles. Yep, 93 million miles. Very good. Get an A. If the Sun were just 10% closer, about 83 million miles away, instead of 93 million, we would all be burnt up. Think about that. It would be intolerable. We couldn't live. If it was just 10% further away, about 102 million miles, we would all be frozen to death. In either case, human life would be impossible. How does it come about that the Sun is just the right distance from the Earth to make human life possible? Did it just happen to be the right distance? I don't think so. Now, when we look at the temperature on other planets, you want to move the Mercury? The average temperature is 333 degrees. What about Venus? You think, well, that's too cold on Mercury. I like the heat. Well, move to Venus, the average temperature is 867 degrees. I think if you cook a pizza, I know at least if you cook the frozen pizzas, what is 475, something like 450. So, you're laughing at me. That's how much I know about cooking, though. Is it 400?
Yeah, about 395, 400.
Well, thank you, kid. Okay, now imagine the heat. Okay, go in the oven when it's that hot, you know. It's double that, and that's Venus. Earth, 59 degrees average. 85 below Mars, that's the average temperature. 166 degrees below zero, Jupiter. And go all the way up to Pluto, 375 degrees below zero. I wouldn't like that. It would be a little too cold for me. So the temperature is just right. The temperature is just right on the Earth. What about the location of the Earth and the galaxy? If you look at our galaxy, and obviously we can't, because of our position, we can kind of map it out, and because of the distance of the Earth to various stars and so forth. But if we were standing out and looking down at our galaxy, the Sun would be located between one of the spiral arms. Our Sun and our solar system is not located here where life is not possible. This little zone right here, this little zone, many scholars call it the Goldilocks zone. You know why it's called Goldilocks? Remember the Goldilocks and Three Bears? This bed's too hard. This bed's too soft. This bed's just right. So this location, the Goldilocks zone, is just right to sustain life. Think about that. Not only is the Earth perfectly the distance to that one star called the Sun, but our galaxy is perfectly located. And also it's perfectly located, I think, to see some of the beauty and design as we look toward the inward part of the galaxy and all the stars, and then looking further outside at all the other galaxies. And so even there, visually, it's located in the right space to observe God's universe. So the Sun is located perfectly. The position of the solar system in the Milky Way galaxy is also called the Goldilocks zone because its location is out of the way of the galaxy's dangerous spiral arms, which are composed of millions of stars and therefore is not exposed to disruptive gravitational forces or too much radiation. So it's located just at the right spot. Isaiah 45:18 says, "For thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth that made it, who's established it, who did not create it in vain." Didn't happen by accident. Notice this. "Who formed it to be inhabited." God created this universe so that it, for the ultimate goal of habitation. He formed it to be inhabited. "I am the Lord, and there is no other." Certainly, the heavens do declare God's glory, and the firmament shows His craftsmanship, His handiwork. And here's a view of the Hubble telescope, and notice each one of these little orbs here. That's millions of other stars and galaxies. Think about that. These little, right there. Some are edge-on, it's depending on the angle that we're looking at. Some are face-on, and so you have here the edge-on galaxies, and then you have this turning this way, and all these other galaxies. That's amazing. There's probably a million other like galaxies out there in the universe that God created. Now, let's talk about the theory of evolution. Here's a picture that's commonly in children's textbooks of an ape, and all of a sudden it develops into, you know, a more human-like creature, and we call these humanoids, half ape, half human, and eventually man. And that's the theory. Charles Darwin wrote a book in 1859 called The Origin of the Species, and that's when he came up with this theory, or developed this theory of evolution. Now, let's contrast that with the Bible. Most cosmologist theories believe in a Big Bang. There's several different theories out there today, but the Big Bang is really a common theory, that the Earth began with a Big Bang and expanded over billions of years, and eventually the Earth's going to die out, and that's going to be the end of things. Not very much hope. Whereas the Bible speaks of a literal six-day creation. The days are 24 hours, evening and morning. Day one, you have the numerical adjective with yom, the Hebrew word day. It's always a literal 24-hour day. Thousands of years, God will destroy the Earth in 2 Peter 3 through fire. And then He will create a new heavens and new earth that will last for eternity. So, contrast the two theories. Which one is more hopeful? The biblical view. Now, when we compare the evolutionary theory versus the Bible days of creation, you'll see that even if you try to fit evolution into the days in Genesis in order, let's say day one is a billion years, or 300 million years, and then you go to day two, and that's 3.5 million years. And go on each day. If you even expand those days as millions of years, the order does not fit according to evolution. Evolution begins with the Big Bang, whereas God begins with the Earth. And then stars were created about 10 billion years ago, but it wasn't until day four that God created the sun, moon, and stars. He created light on day one. And then you have the sun finally came along 5 billion years later, and then the earth, and whereas earth was there at day one, and then finally the oceans here, and God created the oceans here. He separated the water from the waters in day two. And so finally a man. So the order is opposite of the evolutionary theory. Now some people try to combine creation and evolution. I think you have some serious problems when you try to combine what we call theistic evolution. There are some serious problems when you try to combine creation and evolution. It really doesn't fit. Now, Let's take a look at number two. There are no credible transitional fossils. So we looked at the design in God's creation. Secondly, we're going to look at the idea of if evolution is true, we would expect some kind of half-human, half-ape-like fossils to be dug up. Now, we have this guy called Neanderthal Man. Neanderthal Man was found in some fossil fragments in France around 1856. There was a skull cap and some limb bones. And eventually, though, this man was not a half monkey, half human. It was a man with deformity. And I'm going to skip all this stuff. But the idea here is man was finally man with bone deformity. He was fully human. But many textbooks portray this as a step in the evolutionary process, a humanoid, half-human, half-ape-like creature. Then we have Java Man. Sorry for the blurry here slide here, but Java Man, discovered in 1891, was an ape-like skull and a human-like thigh bone. But the problem was they were found 45 feet apart. The claim was they were 500 million years old, but this thigh bone was not had no slightest connection with the skull bone. They were brought together here. Piltdown Man, 1912, another example of a transitional species. This was really formulated from a piece of jaw, two molar teeth, and a piece of skull. That's it. And you go, and a lot of these drawings are really artistic license. You know, and we'll especially see another example of artistic license. You don't get that from the little tiny parts and pieces that are found that supposedly are these evolutionary beings here. This was a discovery according to the London News in December 28, 1912, a astounding discovery that notice a man who must be regarded as affording us a link with our remote ancestors, the apes. So it was touted as the proof of evolution. Problem was, this was a hoax. 1953, this hoax was exposed. Teeth and jawbone were found out to be from an orangutan that died only 50 years ago. Think about that. Not 500 million or all that. Skull bone, by carbon dating, was found to be around 570 to 720 years old. Those two do not go together. They're not from the same creature. They're kind of put together here to try to deceive. And what about the teeth? They've been filed down. And then they were colored to make it fit. And so they really had to adapt to make this fit. It was a big hoax. Now, what about Nebraska Man? Nebraska Man was found in 1922. It's not the guy who plays on the football team there, but this is the Cornhuskers, right? Nebraska Cornhuskers. This is the was found from a single tooth. Now just think about this. This is really mind-blowing. Really, really. You take a one tooth like this, right? A tooth, and you come up with a guy like that. Really? You talk about artistic license. This is really absurd. Oh yeah, but that tooth was shaped in a certain way, you know, and just like, no, that's no. Later on, this tooth was found out to be a pig's tooth. It was a close relative to the pig. So really this one tooth that supposedly pointed to this half-human, half-ape-like creature was found to be a pig's tooth. And I would think if I was an evolutionist, I would be embarrassed. But, you know, they continue to try to deny God, suppress God. Ramapithecus was once believed to be a human ancestor based on the flimsiest of evidence. A solitary jaw. That's it. That's all the evidence they had. Just a jaw. And again, they come up with this creature. And then hair is not found, by the way, in the fossil record. That's drawn by an artist. The amount of hair on that creature. Eventually, this was found to be an orangutan. Orangutan. Oops. And then recently, a few decades ago, Lucy. Lucy was discovered in 1974. This was 40%, only 40% of the skeleton. It was estimated to be around 3.5 million years old. They gave evidence of a transitional creature because of the ratio of the arms and legs. The hip pelvis walked upright, knee joint walked upright, and so therefore this is some evidence of evolution. The fingers were long and curved for climbing, the shoulder blades like a gorilla, and the brain size of a chimpanzee. Now, digging deeper, we find that the leg bone was broken into two places. The one end was crushed. This invalidates that ratio. The hip pelvis was incomplete, thus reshaped to make it look. Think about reshape, just like the, you know, they did before. The evolution, they want to just reshape it to fit, to make it look as if it walked upright. The knee joint was found over 1 mile away. Really? And 200 feet deeper in strata from the rest of the bones. That's dishonest. This is fossil remains of two different creatures fitted to form together a make-believe creature. And so the question mark here is, these parts of the bones that were found further away and deeper in the strata were trying to put together two different beings to make some kind of species here that eventually evolved into man. Who was Lucy? Well, here again, artistic license. We get this and into this. See, artistic license. And that was presented in National Geographic. Think about that. Touted as evidence of evolution. But later on, Lucy was more than likely a bonobo or a pygmy chimpanzee. And there's a high degree of resemblance when you look at the skulls of a bonobo. So this is not some transitional species, a monkey, half man. This is really probably a bonobo skull. And you can even see with the skull, there's pieces filled in here, parts filled in to formulate the skull. So it's almost like the evolution are grasping at straws to try to find something to prove evolution. And then finally, we ended up, we want to do a study on the ear canal and all that, but say hi to Lucy right there. More than likely, that's what Lucy looked like. So, what's our summary here? Well, Neanderthal man is actually a human being, accepted as Homo sapien. Java man was an artificial construct. Piltdown man proven to be a hoax. Nebraska man, pig's tooth. That's it. And Ramapithecus found out to be an orangutan. Lucy was actually a composite creature as well. Make believe. And so there's no credibility, I think, in this area with the evolutionists. And the joke's on the evolutionists. All right. Now, third example. Life originating from non-life. And what I did is I gave an example here, and I'll show you an example of this. So I take these Legos. We won't dump all of them out. So I take these Legos and I leave them there. And I asked the children, I said, if I left these Legos there, how many of you think that a house would evolve out of these Legos? And no, I said, well, maybe I haven't given enough time. What if I left it there for, you know, a year? What if I left it there for 10,000 years? What if I left it there for 1,000,000 years? See, that's one thing of evolution. This really theory doesn't work, but if you give it enough time, it will eventually work, right? If you give it, so it sounds impressive. You know, these changes will eventually fit together if you use billions and billions and millions of years. It will eventually, but no matter how long you leave that together, the wind may come and blow the pieces around and all that, but you're not going to get a building out of that, right? All right, now, so there's no build, you cannot derive a building from these various pieces. Let me clean up my mess here. Yeah. I sympathize with mothers. I really do. Especially have kids that build with these things. There's one, and there's one. Okay. All right. Yeah, now it's definitely. So, what would happen? Let me put some of these together here. What would happen if all of a sudden I came and I found this sitting on the table? Now, how many of you would think that that happened by accident? And I asked the students, I think, well, look what the wind created last night. It just blew in here and all of a sudden, wow, you know, it just came together, right? Or maybe a raccoon got in here. A raccoon kind of played with the Legos and out comes a house. No, this was built by, stand up, well, the real builder of this house, please stand up. There he is in the back, Bobby. Bobby is a designer. He designed this building. So we could say that an intelligent, right, Bobby? An intelligent designer put this together. Okay. So the example of this, when we look at creation, we see evidence. You know, the old example of this, of course, is a man named Paley. He used this example first. If you walked on the beach and found a watch, obviously, you would think that there is a designer who built that watch. Now, in recent days, there's an atheist who wrote a book called, Stephen Hawkins, who wrote a book, The Blind Watchmaker. And he tried to say that just the material elements came together. It's like a blind watchmaker. Well, I'm sorry. You know, there's other books that have been refuted, recent books. There's an excellent book out there now refuting his theory. But obviously, design does show us there's a designer. Now, you may ask also with this, all right, if God's so all-powerful, if God's design is perfect, why do we see death? Why do we see cancer? Why do we see, imperfections? And that's the new atheistic approach, by the way, to look at creatures or beings and say there's really imperfections here and that. And they're assuming, though, you know, they're like the clay saying to the potter, why did you make me this way? And I just emailed, I remember, you know, there's this book that came out mocking God and saying God designed the body wrong in this area and that area. That's a new atheistic approach. And I would say that, you know, you're the clay, you're telling God, why do you make me this way? God made us for, you know, this way for a certain reason. But I think one thing that's not factored in the evolutionary arguments today is this. You take this design, perfect design, and what happens if I would drop this house? And I'm going to apologize to Bobby ahead of time. Sorry. I dropped it. Okay. Can you still tell that there was design, obviously? But the pieces are not perfectly put together. There's some flaws in that, and even there's one underneath the couch. I'll do it later. But the idea is the fall of man occurred, and because of man's rebellion against God, sin entered into the world and death through sin. And so we do see things in the body that, you know, that death and disease and all those things. But God's going to make it right one day, because in Revelation 21 verse 4, in the eternal state, there will be no more death. There'll be no more pain, no more sickness, no more sorrow. So God, while we can understand design and look at design and creation, keep in mind there's that curveball thrown in called the fall of man. And because of that, the image of God has not been erased in man, but has been defaced. Defaced in man. Okay. Now, let's take a look at number four. Macroevolution has never been observed. Macroevolution. Now, when we compare evolution in the Bible, here's a chart from Roy Zuck. He had an excellent series of overhead charts on creation evolution. Planets and stars are the result of a big explosion of compressed rotating protons and neutrons. That's the evolutionary theory. Whereas the Bible states clearly, planets and stars are the result of God creating them out of nothing, meaning his being. Out of nothing means God's being, not out any material creation. Life began by chance as a single cell from non-living matter. The Bible teaches life and non-living matter were created separately by God. Evolution teaches all living organisms have developed from simpler forms of life, whereas the Bible states that God created separate groups of living organisms, each to reproduce after its kind. I think this is key when we look at what we call the contrast between adaptations and macro. We don't see one kind becoming another whole kind, as the evolutionists would like to try to say. And then number four, man is the ultimate result, the process of evolution, whereas the Bible teaches man is a product of a special creative act of God. And I think that stands in stark contrast to the theory of evolution. Now, so let's take a look at this microevolution. Now, Darwin did observe a series of finches on the Galapagos Islands. There are several ways to pronounce it. I went on the line trying to say pronounce that, but if I pronounce it wrong, forgive me. Galapagos Islands, and he found these birds, and there's subtle changes or adaptations in the beak size of these various birds. And he said, well, these two birds, finches, could eat insects because of the design of their beaks. And these others are seed eaters, and these others are insect eaters, and so forth. And so this is these birds, by the process of evolution, adapting to their environment. But what we have here, though, I think, is what God created. God created the DNA for variation. And so we would acknowledge that microevolutionary changes, such as variation in beak shape, merely utilize or express existing genetic information. The information's already there. The large-scale macroevolutionary change necessary to assemble new organs or body plans require the creation of entirely new genetic information. So what we really don't see here is macroevolution. We don't see that. Now, example, there's a variety of cats, and when asked all the different kinds of cat lovers the name of their cats, and so there's all kinds of different kind of cats out there, and different kinds of dogs. Maybe there's dog. By the way, dog number, the lovers outnumber the cat lovers. It's interesting, 2-1. And so we have various varieties of dogs, but we don't see this, a cat dog. No. That would be something to see a cat dog. So, we don't see any of these creatures running around. I don't know who would want to own a cat dog. I don't know what that would like. I don't know if the cat dog would chase after his own tail or not. Bark at itself? I don't know. Okay. Would it bark or meow? All right. Now, let's close right there. We have a couple minutes, and then next hour we're going to deal with the implications of evolution. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your creation. We thank you, Lord, that when you designed this universe, you designed it very well, and you designed it perfect. And Father, we know, though, because of man's sin and rebellion, that death entered into the world through one man. And Father, we know that you sent another man, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us from death, to give us life. And if you're here listening to this and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel is simple. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, He rose again from the dead, and he offers eternal life as a free gift. All you need to do is simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Redeemer, the one who paid in full the price for your sins. And when you do that, you have, right now, the Bible says, everlasting life. And you will never, ever be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.